Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, anything about those subjects is welcome to be brought up. If you want to call in and ask, we will talk to you about it. If you see things differently than the host and want to bring up a different side of the of a coin, as it were, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, tomorrow begins another month, and there are several things that we do once a month in the first week of the month. So those are coming up in this week. One of them is that every first Wednesday of the month, in the evening, we have a Zoom meeting, which is open to all. If you'd like to join us for it, it's just a Q&A. It goes on for an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours sometimes, but usually an hour and a half. And it doesn't, it's just everyone's free to attend if you wish. There's login information about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements at thenarrowpath.com. So that's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. Now, people all over the world are listening to us in different time zones, so it'll be a different time on your clock if you're not in the Pacific time zone. But you do the calculations and you can join us, and we'd be glad to have you this Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Pacific time. And that's on Zoom, so you can get the login information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The other two things that happen the first week of every month is if you're in Southern California, like I am, we have a men's morning Bible study in 1 Thessalonians going on Saturday morning. And then Saturday night, we have a meeting open to the public for just Q&A also. Now, that's the first Saturday of each month, and it's in Temecula, California. So if you're in Southern California, you can join us there, either the men's Bible study in the morning Saturday or the open Q&A meeting for anyone Saturday evening. Now, the information about time and place of those meetings is also at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says announcements, and you'll get all that information. We still have some lines open if you'd like to get on the air. Today, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Steve, calling from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. So my question today is penal substitution.
Okay.
Do you believe in it? Did you ever believe in it? What's the controversy?
I don't have any problem with penal substitution. There's four or five different views of the atonement that Christians have held. Penal substitution being one of the principal ones among evangelicals, although, as I understand it, penal substitution as a theory of atonement wasn't really explained by any Christian writers until, I think, Anselm, around the 11th century, if I'm not mistaken. If this is true, of course, it's surprising that it wasn't taken up by earlier church fathers and things like that. But penal substitution is the view that Jesus took the penalty as our substitute. So instead of our having to suffer the wages of sin, which is death, Christ suffered the wages of sin for us. This is in contrast to certain other views of the atonement, one of which is sometimes called the ransom view, that God paid a ransom. Jesus was a ransom that God paid for our salvation, to release us, as it were, from bondage. There's, of course, the Christus Victor view is one of them. Christus Victor is the idea that Jesus conquered Satan at the cross. There's moral exemplar view, which is the idea that Jesus, by dying, set an example for us to be sacrificially obedient to God like he was. And there's others too. Substitutionary atonement. I always think of the penal substitution as the same as that. But there's the nuances of these differ from one another. But I think all of them have biblical merit. I don't see why, as some people think, we have to pick one of these and kick out the other ones. I don't know why they can't all tell us an angle about the atonement, that Jesus was our substitute. I think that is supported by the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, of which we are told in the New Testament this was a type of Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament substituted for their owners, basically. The person who would bring a sacrifice, a lamb for sacrifice, would lay hands on it, and his sins would be passed along to it symbolically. And then the animal would be sacrificed in place of him or as a substitute, so that the death penalty for sin owed by the man was actually paid for by a substitute. This may be a concept that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Now, they ate of the fruit, and some people think it's strange that they didn't die that day. But someone died. The Bible says God took the skins of animals and made coverings for Adam and Eve. Now, this is understood to mean that these skins were on living animals at one point, and then God slew them and took their skins to cover the sin of Adam and Eve, and therefore the animal died in place of them to cover their nakedness and their shame and their guilt. So that these animals who donated their skins to cover Adam and Eve's shame and guilt died instead of Adam and Eve in their place as a substitute. And so now you don't have to understand that story that way, but that's how many Christians understand it. I think it's valid. So I believe that a penal substitution doctrine is kind of woven through the entire Old Testament and New Testament. So I'm not sure what people have as an objection to it. Now, you've encountered it in what form? Are you in a debate with somebody about it, or are you reading about the atonement?
Yeah, I was having a discussion, and they said that the problem is that the substitution doesn't take into consideration forgiveness, because God's all about forgiveness and love, and that doesn't seem to demonstrate that he would kill his son for my sins.
That's a strange thing to say. It's a strange thing to say, because it is because of God's love and his forgiving attitude that he did send his son so that he could justly forgive us. In fact, I think your friend doesn't quite understand the idea of justice, that where there's a criminal offense, there's been harm done, and that harm done has to be made restitution for something. I mean, even in the Old Testament, God said that if human blood is shed, innocent blood is shed, that atonement has to be made for it by the blood of the person who committed the crime. I mean, this is woven right through the whole legal system of the Old Testament, and it's just basic to justice, really. I mean, if someone says, well, God, God doesn't have to be just, of course. God can just be merciful. Well, then they don't have the same God the Bible has. God has multiple traits, including justice and mercy, and there's no contrast between these. He is just, therefore we can count on him to do no injustice, which is a wonderful thing. But of course, if he's just, he also has to deal with injustice. But since he's merciful and would rather forgive a crime, he's willing to absorb the penalty in himself, so that God was in Christ, the Bible says, when Jesus came and died in our place. So God in him took our place as our substitute. And that is a very forgiving thing to do, extremely so. It's as if, my kid borrowed my car and totaled it and and said, wow, I'll pay for it as soon as I can, but he has no income and he can't pay for it at all. And I said, listen, I'll pay for it, okay? I'll absorb that. Someone's going to pay for it because I need a car. The damage is done. It's costly damage. There's going to be something's going to come out of somebody's pocket for this. And, the person who did the harm should pay for the repairs. But if I said, well, I know you can't do that, so I'm going to pay for the repairs, that's a very merciful thing. But it's not ignoring the fact that there's a price that has to be paid. You can't change the facts that there's a damaged car that's going to cost something to repair. And so also there's been damage in the moral fabric of the universe. Whenever anyone has done wrong, that's got to be repaired. And Jesus said, God said, I'll repair that because I'm merciful. That way you don't have to. That way you don't have to die. So I hardly see how a penal substitution in any way is contrary to God's mercy.
Huh. Well, his metaphor was a little different, and there was a sense of a mortgage. And let's say you have a mortgage and then you lose your job. You can't pay for it. You're going to be foreclosed. And some rich friend or relative comes and pays the mortgage. Okay. And now you don't owe the mortgage anymore. Okay,
right.
That's great.
But it had to be paid.
But it had to be paid. But his explanation was, if the bank called and said, hey, we're going to forgive your debt, your mortgage, that's forgiveness. Whereas
but then
the
they
other
paid
one
it.
In bulk.
Then they paid
Pardon
it.
Me?
Then the bank paid it.
The bank paid it.
Yeah, I mean, it's got to be paid. You don't property isn't getting thrown around for free, in these kinds of transactions. Yeah, either I'm out the money, my friend who pays it is out the money, or the bank is out the money. Someone's paying for it.
Yeah.
Here's what Paul said. Here's what Paul said. It says that in verse, this is Romans 3:24. That we are being justified freely by his grace. Okay, so I don't know what that noise is, so I'm putting you on hold because I don't like to hear it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, that is, Jesus was set forth by God, to be a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation is a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice. Because he, in forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That is, he said, to do it to demonstrate at the present time his justice, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul said that God had the goal of justifying those who have faith in Jesus, but he had to do so without ceasing to be just. If a criminal is brought before a court and the judge looks down and says, wait a minute, that's my nephew there. And so he says, I'm just going to let you off. And yet, you know, the guy committed crimes. The guy has robbed people who have not been paid back. He has done crimes that would throw anyone else into jail. For the judge to say, well, you know, I love you because you're my nephew, so I'm going to let you go. That's not justice. That's nepotism. That's not justice. Now, God wanted to forgive his people because he loves us, but he needed to remain just in the process. So he put forth Jesus, it says, as the sacrifice of atonement to cover that cost. That's what I understand to be said. And he said that way God could be righteous, he could be just, and the justifier or the acquitter of the one who is a believer. So the idea that Paul brings up is that there was an issue here of God's how can God be just as a judge and still acquit people who are guilty? Well, no just judge can do that. In fact, in the law of Moses, it says to acquit the guilty and to convict the innocent equally are an abomination to God because both are injustices. So instead, God takes on himself the burden of payment. And that's what I understand the death of Jesus to be. Now, frankly, that's what most Christians throughout history, I think, have believed it to be, at least in the past 1,000 years, if not before that. Seems to me that the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament presupposes it, so I can hardly imagine that Anselm was the first person to think of it. All right, let's talk to Roxanne from Atlanta, Georgia. Roxanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got just a couple of quick questions. I've had my father recently passed away, and my daughter's asking me a lot of questions, and my granddaughter and me.
Uh-huh.
When you die, she asks if do you go right to heaven to be with God if you've been good, or do you go right to hell? And you know, and I try to simplify that for her the best way I can. That you just sleep and stay separated kind of from God if you haven't given your life over to him, you know, somewhat like that. But then she talks about spirits and that I lost a daughter also in 2005, and she died at home here. And she wanted to know if Sissy's spirit would ever be in this house. And And I said, no, honey, that's, I don't believe so. You know, she's with God. And to my knowledge, that's not, dead people don't come back to us. Mm-hmm. And, you know, is that pretty much in essence, am I on track there? Because I have not read a lot about that.
Right. Well, I believe you're pretty right on about that. If a person belongs to Christ before they die, well, they still belong to him after they die, and they go to be with him. If a person does not belong to Christ before they die, then we don't know what happens to them exactly immediately. Some people think that the story of Lazarus and the rich man would tell us that, and that these people are in flames immediately after they die. But there are different ways that people have understood that parable, and it may not really be telling us what's going on. It may be a parable only, but we don't know. There's not much in the Bible to tell us what the state is of people who have died who are not Christ's people. And so we just have to say we don't have information about them. But those who have belonged to Christ, whether they're little children when they die or Christians when they die, they do go to be with Jesus. And you're right, they don't come back here anytime, you know, during this lifetime generally, although on extremely rare occasions people have been raised from the dead, as, for example, Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and so forth, but that doesn't happen very often. But in the end, at the end of the world, they will rise from the dead. We all will rise from the dead, the Bible says. There's going to be a resurrection. Jesus said in John 5, verses 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will come forth. We'll hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to eternal life, those who have done evil to eternal condemnation." So there is a resurrection of the dead, but it's not until the last day. In the meantime, I believe that those who have died in Christ are with him after they die, until the resurrection.
Thank you. Thank
All
you.
Right.
That was great. Okay. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Roxanne. God bless you. All right. I have a caller from San Diego. I don't have a name for that caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was wondering, my wife was in a mental hospital for a long time, and she passed away.
I'm sorry.
She was Christian before. I wonder if she's all right now.
How long ago did she die? I'm not that answer that wouldn't affect my answer. I'm just curious. Is this a recent loss you've gone through?
No, it was a year ago.
I see. Well, the answer is the same no matter when it happened. I was just curious if this is a recent loss. If she was a believer and she died, then she is with the Lord. And that's good. I mean, that's good for her. So if you're wondering whether her mental illness or whatever happened, I don't know what happened to her, but if that would have impaired her salvation, I think not. I don't think that losing your faculties changes the fact that you belong to Jesus, if you do. So if she was a believer in Christ and trusting in him, and then her faculties left her, she's still the same person. She still belongs to Jesus. So I would say it sounds to me like she would be with the Lord today, and you wouldn't have to be worried about her. Okay, Mary from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Mary?
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. I think you probably really answered this already. However, the other day, my pastor was having a class with us, and he said the reason Jesus died on the cross and went through all that suffering was to show us how hurtful sin is. And I said, and also because he is just, and because the sin had to be paid for. And he said God could have done anything he wanted to because he was God. The real reason Jesus had to die on the cross was to show us how hurtful sin is.
Okay, so you know, our first caller today was asking about different views of the atonement. Your pastor apparently holds what's called the moral influence view, that Jesus' death didn't really do anything except be a tremendous example of somebody who's willing to die in obedience to his Father, and to illustrate how wicked sin is, that it would require such a thing, and that such a good person, such a lovely person, could be destroyed by sinful people. It shows how ugly sin is. In other words, they believe that the whole transaction being simply a terrible injustice is exemplary of how people should be, how we should hate sin and so forth. Well, if that is true, then frankly, every injustice would have that purpose, and especially every martyrdom. When Stephen was stoned to death, well, that would show us how ugly sin is too, because the people who did it were ugly and sinful, and he was faithful unto death. In fact, there were hundreds of martyrs, Christian martyrs, who were fed to the lions and burned at the stake and died in various ways. And therefore, if Jesus' death only served in that way, then it was no different than the death of any righteous person who dies through the sins of wicked people committing injustice against him. I think the Bible would not make such an issue of the death of Jesus if it was no more important than that of any other martyr and didn't do any more than to show us that sin is a bad thing. And certainly the Bible says far more things than that. So I think your pastor, what kind of church are you going to anyway?
Baptist, Southern Baptist.
Really? I'm surprised that a Southern Baptist pastor would say those things, because Southern Baptists are usually a little more conservative. And for him to suggest that God didn't need for Jesus to die, it just was a good way to show him how ugly sin is. Well, then, that's a pretty expensive price to pay for that, I'd say. I mean, if God can just forgive sins without Jesus dying, then what a terrible waste it was for him to have Jesus die. I mean, what a bad economist to pay so much for something that could have gotten much cheaper, just forgiveness. Now, I think the reason that Jesus died is because there was no other way that man's sin could be atoned for. If your pastor doesn't see it that way, then I'm not really sure that he's a man of Scripture.
Well, I was surprised. He has a PhD in hermeneutics.
That doesn't mean anything.
Very conservative, generally speaking.
Yeah, that usually means something. That usually means something. A PhD in hermeneutics or a PhD in anything doesn't mean that a person knows how to think or that they have any interest in truth. They might, but that doesn't tell you that they do. The fact that he's usually conservative, that would usually predict for him saying something different than what he said to you. But yeah, I can't speak for him. You might want to make an appointment to talk to him and ask him more about, you know, that question. Because if he believes that's all there was to it, that Jesus just died so that people could see how bad sin is. Well, I mean, we can all see how bad sin is every time we are sinned against. In fact, I think that most people are more pinched by sins that are committed against them personally than they are by contemplating the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago. I mean, the average person is much more aware of how ugly sin is when people rob them or abuse them or gossip against them, and they suffer from some of the sins. That really tells you how bad sin is. And the death of Jesus does too, but I don't know that Jesus' death, as expensive as that was for God, would have been worthwhile if it wasn't doing anything more than just point out, look how bad sin is. I think there's lots of ways to figure out how bad sin is. And that's, like I said, any martyr's death would be a good way to demonstrate that. And Jesus' death would be seemingly unimportant.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, said to the Father, I don't know the exact words, but if there was any other way,
Yeah, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And the fact that it didn't pass from him means it wasn't possible. There was no alternative. There was no other way that man could be saved apart from Jesus dying. So I think your pastor is missing the larger part of the picture. Sure, when we see how ugly and wrong that was, that should tell us how ugly sin is, but that's not what it was all about. That was part of it, but a very small part of it. Anyway, okay. I appreciate your call, Mary. Yes, God bless you. Now, we're not done. The music is playing. It sounds like the show's over. It's not. We have another half hour coming. We only break at the bottom of the hour in order to inform all of our listeners that we are listener supported. That is, we pay to be on the radio show, but we don't charge anything for people to listen to it, or we don't sell them things, or we don't have sponsors. We have to pay the radio stations from what comes in from basically gifts from listeners. If you're interested in helping to stay on the air, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there, though everything at the website is free at thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a difference of opinion from that of the host. If you'd like to bring that up, we can talk about that. We have a number of lines open right now, which is very rarely the case, so if you want to call now, it's a great time to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. So our next caller is Barbara calling from Idaho. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. This is Barbara. And I have a question about when you pass away. I think it was in the Old Testament that it said that you just, when you get buried, you go to sleep. And then I heard earlier that you go to heaven. Is that in the New Testament?
It's in both Testament. I mean, Ecclesiastes says when a man dies, his spirit goes to God. That's in the Old Testament. Paul said that as long as we are alive in this bodies, we're absent from the Lord, but we're eager to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul said, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, I'm eager to depart and be with the Lord. He means to die. So those ideas are there. But the idea of sleeping is there too. Jesus said to his disciples, Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up. And then he had to clarify, I mean, he's dead. And same thing with the Jairus' daughter. The little girl had died. And Jesus said, well, she's asleep. I'm going to wake her up. And they laughed at him because they knew she was dead. And he did raise her from the dead. But the metaphor of sleep is often used for death. Jesus used it in those cases. Paul used it too. Paul said, those who sleep in Jesus, meaning who have died in Jesus, God will bring with him when he comes. Paul said in another place in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep meaning die. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament use the metaphor of sleep when they're talking about death. And both the Old and the New Testament also talk about our spirits going to be with the Lord if we belong to him when we die. So our spirits go to be with him. Now, this is not really contradictory. These are just two different ways of talking about death. The body that dies lies immobile, just like if it was asleep, it has the appearance of a sleeping person. And therefore, it's referred to like sleeping, but it's more importantly referred to as sleeping because sleep, as we know it, is a temporary state from which people awaken. And that's the point. When the Bible refers to death as sleep, it's referring to the fact that there's going to be, it's going to rise from the dead. In other words, you think when a person has died that that's permanent, but it's not. They're going to rise from the dead, and therefore it's a lot more like sleep. But it's not talking about sleep as an unconscious state. The Bible nowhere suggests that sleep is an unconscious state, nor would anyone who's ever gone to sleep believe that it is an unconscious state. At least anyone who's ever had a dream knows that when they're asleep, their mind is not unconscious because they're having stories running through their mind, dreams. So sleep as a metaphor for death, sleep doesn't refer to an unconscious state because, frankly, sleep isn't one. But as a metaphor for death, it's a temporary state. Sleep is something from which people arise. And that's okay. The point that's being made when death is referred to as sleep.
Okay, so when they refer to when Christ comes, those in Christ will rise first. That's not meaning that they're dead.
Well, their bodies are dead, but they've left their bodies. The Bible talks about the possibility of being in the body or out of the body. So whatever is in the body or out of the body is something other than the body, right? I mean, it's sort of like I'm in my house right now. Earlier, I was outside my house. And if I can be in my house or outside my house, it means I'm not my house. I'm something else other than my house, and I can be in it or not. So I am somebody other than my body. And Paul talked about a man he knew who had visions, heavenly visions. He said, now, I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body. He said, only God knows that. But the interesting thing is, by making that statement, Paul's saying it's possible that he's outside the body. You know, we don't know if he's in the body or outside the body. So Paul's theology at least allowed for the possibility that someone could be out of the body. Yeah, there's some kind of noise in the background I couldn't get rid of. I was trying to. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Here's Peter from Londonderry, New Hampshire. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good evening, Steve. Recently on the radio, a lot of the radio preachers have been talking about the topic of apologizing, asking for, and providing forgiveness. Further in all these, they reminded us that God forgets our sins as soon as we confess them to him. And if that is true from the Bible, then why does God judge us when we stand before him on judgment day and maybe remind us of all those things we did that were either sins of commission or omission? Could you just kind of help me understand that a little bit?
Sure. You know, when people say that God forgets our sins, the Bible doesn't say he forgets our sins. He said, I will remember your sins and iniquities no more. Now, when he says, I'll remember them no more, he means specifically, I will not remember them against you. I will not call them to mind. I won't hold them against you. It doesn't mean that I've had a lapse of memory and I have amnesia now and I don't remember. Who are you? What did you do yesterday? You know, I can't remember. It seems like, you know, whatever you did, I can't remember. No, that's not, God never has lapses of amnesia. But when he, sometimes people say he forgets your sins because the Bible says, I will remember their sins no more. But that specifically means I will not remember their sins against them. I will not bring them up against them. So I don't think God forgets anything. Now, on the day of judgment, even though he doesn't hold our sins against us in terms of, you know, rejecting us, there still is going to be an accounting of every person to receive the things done in their body that have not been forgiven. If a person has not turned to Christ, they've got a lot of sins to answer for. But even those who have turned to Christ, they've done things that have to be assessed for the sake of evaluating how much, what their reward will be. I mean, Jesus said that some people will be made rulers over 5 cities, and some will be made rulers over 10 cities, and some will be, you know, given other degrees of reward. So rewards are based on things that are done. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where each one will receive the things done in their bodies. The Bible frequently talks about how people at the judgment will be judged according to their deeds. So our deeds are not forgotten. They are going to be brought up in order to assess what our reward is to be. I think to say that God has forgotten your sins, I mean, it's a manner of speaking. It's not really something that is necessarily literally true. God cannot forget things, but he can choose not to remember them against us. That is when he's assessing our case as to whether we're forgiven or not, whether we are children of his or not, whether we're accepted or not. He will not bring up our sins in that reckoning. He won't bring them to mind. So that's what I think it means.
Okay, well, that clarifies it for me. One quick question. I was going to be planning to be out in California next week. Do you have anything going on out in Southern California near Temecula?
Are you going to be here next weekend?
Yes.
How about Saturday?
Yes.
This Saturday? Yeah, I've got a men's Bible study Saturday morning in Temecula, and I have a Q&A meeting Saturday evening in Temecula. And those only happen once a month, so you'll be just catching it if you're out here at that time.
Okay, good. I'm sure I can find out more online, right?
Yes, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements.
All right, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Peter, look forward to meeting you. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Hi, now. All right, let's talk next to Wes from, looks like from Nevada. Hi, Wes. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. God bless you. Hey, so I read a poll today. I think it was Pew, maybe, but it said 67% of men who support or have involved in abortion are Christians. 50-some percent, 51, I can't read my own writing, are churchgoers. So having said that, I've been a Christian for 50 years, and I remember back 50 years, I supported and paid for two abortions. So I believe I'm forgiven, but I've carried the guilt all my life. I've spent countless hours laying awake thinking about it, even as little as close as last week. Mm-hmm. Chris, my question is, I'm trying to phrase this right. Am I going to face Christ with blood on my hands? Do I have blood on my hands now? Because what I did, I did. And
You can't undo the past. You can't go back. You can't go back and make that not happen. But you can be forgiven for it. Now, have you given your life to Christ? Are you following Christ today?
Oh yeah, I've been a Christian for decades.
Okay,
but I still carry the guilt of it.
Well, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. And two verses earlier, it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So all sin, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. He cleanses from all unrighteousness, it says. So let's face it. That was a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing.
It's unconscionable. Yeah, I can't believe a human being would do that. But I don't know what to say.
I know.
Devil.
But it's a very awful thing. But I would also say, it's not probably the only awful thing that any of us have done. I've never paid for an abortion or approved an abortion or anything like that. But I've done things that are terrible things too. We all have done terrible things. Now, there's no reason I know of why we should be able to believe that Jesus will forgive the other terrible things we've done and not that. It is true that we should recognize the heinousness of it, and it's to your credit that you take it seriously, because a lot of people who do those kind of things make excuses for it, and I'm glad you don't. But making excuses for it is only one way to try to absolve oneself. The other way is to actually get forgiven by God and to be told, go and sin no more. And that's what God does tell us when we come to him and we confess our sins to him. So if you've confessed that to him, then any continuation of guilt that you're feeling is probably just the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing you to your own conscience. He's trying to make you feel condemned. Now, I don't know the circumstances of these things. I mean, on occasion, there may be things we've done wrong, which we ask God to forgive us for, and he will, but our deeds have caused lasting harm to somebody else that's still around, someone that we should maybe make restitution to. Like if you stole from someone, for example, and you later repented and God forgave you, well, you should still give the money back, you know, to the people. In other words, your theft has left them continually victimized until such a time as you go back and fix it. But when you've killed somebody, you can't bring them back. And therefore, you just have to, I mean, God knows that. And yes, it's evil. It's an evil thing. But Paul said that before he was a Christian, when Christians were on trial for their lives, he cast his vote against them. That's sort of like what you did against the babies that died. You cast your vote against them and even paid for it. But Paul was forgiven when he became a Christian. And so can you be. And I assume you are, although the guilt that you continue to feel probably is the devil just trying to make you feel condemned, because, of course, he likes people to feel condemned.
Well, I think it's just, I feel the guilt because of the deed itself. I mean, it just, I really can't grasp it in my mind now, you know.
I understand that. I mean, certainly it's a terrible deed, but like I said, it may not be the only or the most terrible thing you've ever done, but we count on the blood of Christ to be able to cover all of our sins, not just some of them, not just the light ones. Paul said when he was preaching in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he was saying that through faith in Christ, we have forgiveness of all the things for which a man could not be forgiven by the law of Moses. That's Acts 13, verse 39. Paul said, as he's preaching, he says, by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, you know, whatever it was that the law of Moses you couldn't be justified for, and by the way, murder was one of those things. Under the law of Moses, there was no atonement could be made for murder or adultery or a lot of other capital crimes. You just have to be put to death. There was no atonement. But Paul says, yeah, but by Christ, there is justification, even for all those things that you couldn't be atoned for under the law of Moses. So that would include the things that you're feeling guilty about right now. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Lou from South L.A., California. Hi, Lou.
Yes, sir. I always understood that the American Standard Version of the Bible was the most accurate. And my question is, which version of the Bible do you prefer? And why is the American Standard Version considered the most accurate? And I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio.
All right. I'm not sure if the American Standard Version is still considered to be the most accurate. You're right. There was a time when I was young that the American Standard Version of the Bible was certainly ranked very highly as among the most accurate versions, but you can hardly even get it anymore. Now they have the New American Standard, and I'm not sure if you're referring to that, but the New American Standard was a revision of the American Standard back in 1971, if I'm not mistaken, thereabouts. And it, for a long time, was regarded as the most accurate. But there have been quite a few translations have come out since then. I don't know which one is considered the most accurate. The thing about the American Standard Bible, and I think I might even like it better than the New American Standard, I'm not sure, but it's not easy to find. It's just not one of the Bibles that they still distribute or that churches use a lot. That's not a mark against it. It just means it may be a mark against the churches, but I just think that you won't be finding it easy to find it to use it as your main Bible. But there are others. I mean, the New American Standard is a pretty accurate translation. The New King James is a pretty accurate translation. I think several others are pretty good. The ESV is pretty good. The Christian Standard Bible, put out by Holman, I think is pretty good. But I don't know if any of them are as accurate as the American Standard in every respect. But several of them are good enough. Now, I can't tell you all the things that made the American Standard good. I think it was probably the fact that the translators back then were interested in giving accurate translations rather than popular translations. A lot of the modern translations are made for people who have considerably lower biblical literacy or even regular literacy. Many people don't read at a very high level anymore, and they can't read adult books. They have to read children's books, so that a lot of Bibles are written at the level of maybe, you know, I don't know what, a sixth grade child, fifth grade child. And in doing so, of course, you have to dumb things down. And by dumbing things down, sometimes you have to not translate them exactly as they were. Whereas in the old days, back when the American Standard was popular and the Revised Standard, and the English Revised, I should say, those were back around the turn of the 20th century, back when people didn't mind reading at adult levels because they had adult reading skills. I think with the degeneration of education in general, we have a much less literate reading public, and therefore the Bibles fall all over themselves to be readable by infants. And to do so, of course, you have to compromise on the literalness. All right, let's talk to Alex from the Seattle area. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I listen to your program, and I generally get a lot out of it. I appreciate you.
Right.
I had a question about the term believing. I've been a Christian going on 30 years now, and I think in Romans it says, you know, if you believe in your heart. Let me hear your take on what believing in Jesus and, you know, making our peace with him and our sins, what the term believing actually means. I mean, because I find myself doubting sometimes because I like science, and so I'm trying to get used to that Jesus was more than a person. I mean, he was God, and that he was able to do some supernatural things. And, in that area, you know, trying to get familiar with that aspect of Jesus. So I find myself doubting sometimes. How does God look at doubting sometimes? And what does believing actually mean to, you know, let me hear your take on that.
Well, believing something means that you are taking it as true. That you are taking it, you have confidence in it. Believing is having confidence. It's being persuaded that something is true. And it, generally speaking, is the opposite of doubting. Now, people can be generally believers and have momentary doubts, and that doesn't change the fact that they're a believer if their doubts are fleeting and momentary. But if somebody, you know, whenever they think about God or think about Jesus or read the Bible, the first thing comes to their mind are doubts, and they allow those doubts to prevail, well, then they're not believing, obviously. Believing is being persuaded and being convinced that something is true. Now, if you do believe that something is true, you'll count on it being true. If, there's an old story I heard when I was a kid about a guy who was able to, he was a tightrope walker, and he ran a rope across Niagara Falls. And there was a big crowd gathered to watch him walk across, and he had a wheelbarrow. He said, "How many of you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow safely across to the other side on this wire?" And everyone cheered and raised their hand and said, "Yeah, I believe." Now he says, "Okay, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" Well, nobody wanted to. But they said they believed he could. But of course, if they really believed he could, they wouldn't have any problem riding in the wheelbarrow. It's obvious that they didn't believe it very strongly that he could. They hoped he could. But they weren't going to risk anything at it. When you believe something, you count on it being true. You risk it being true. You'll give up other options in order to hold to the truth of it. And so you know, it costs something to believe. And so if you say, well, I have trouble believing sometimes in the miracles because I like science. Well, science, I like science too. I like science a lot. So do most Christians, I think. But that doesn't have anything to do with miracles. Science isn't about miracles, and the miracles aren't about science. Science is about studying the way that the laws of nature work. Miracles exhibit how God works. God is not subject to the laws of nature. He created them. He can suspend them if he wants to. If I believe that Jesus walked on the water, it's not because I don't believe in science. I know enough about science to know that men can't walk on water given natural circumstances and natural laws. But I know enough about God to know that God can do whatever he wants to. And a miracle is not telling us anything about science. It's telling us something about God. And so if someone says, well, I can't believe in miracles because I believe in science, I think that's a category error. You can certainly believe in science. I think all Christians I know do believe in science. And a great number of scientists believe in God. But believing in science is one thing, and believing in God is another. As a person who appreciates science, you know that people don't generally rise from the dead, not by natural causes, that people don't get instantly cured of leprosy, that blindness is not cured with a touch by natural causes. That's science, that's scientific. But science isn't everything. Science is just a study of natural laws. God isn't a natural law. God is above them. And therefore, a person who believes in God believes that God can do whatever he wants to do. And so I wouldn't want you to think that believing in the miracles of the Bible somehow is compromising your belief in science. There are many of the top flight scientists in the world who are believers in miracles and believers in God. So believing in God is simply saying, I choose to believe that God exists based on the evidence that I have, which is adequate. I'm persuaded, and I'm going to live my life as if it's true. So believing is more than just kind of halfway thinking, well, sure, why not? I guess I can say yes to that proposition. It's more a matter of saying, this is where I stand. This is what I believe. This is what I'm persuaded of. And this is what is going to be reflected in the choices I make in my life. So that's what belief is. Belief is a strong persuasion that you're willing to count on. And to believe in God means you're willing to count on God. Now, of course, believing in Jesus, what is it you believe about Jesus if you believe it? Well, you have to believe that he's the king. He's the Lord. That's what the Bible says, that God has put him at his right hand and commanded all men everywhere to repent and to bow the knee to him and obey him. If I believe that, then I count on that. Then I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to obey Jesus. If someone says they believe in Jesus, but they don't want to follow him or don't want to obey him, then I don't think they really believe in him. Because how could they? How can you believe he's really the king, and yet you believe it's okay not to obey him? I think someone like that is a very confused individual. Hey, I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time with an open phone line for people like you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We do pay for the time on the radio, and we don't have any advertisers. We don't want any. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. We're just listener-supported. If you would like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you may. You may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website if you wish. Everything at the website is free. You can donate there if you want to. It is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.